Thank you for your welcome. It's a joy to be with you this morning and for the balance of this day. I'd ask you to turn with me in the Sunday school to Ephesians and chapter 4. And we will actually be in this portion of God's word for the whole of the day. I'm going to read from chapter 4 and verse 1. You'll notice that at least in my translation, the second word is therefore. And this is really the hinge upon which the whole of the Ephesian letter turns. In the first three chapters, there is only one command. And that command is, in fact, to remember what God has done. But at the turn of the book, we begin to enter what technically would be the imperative section. This is where the apostle begins to build on everything that God has done, the responses of God's people to those divine acts and mercies. So, from chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you remember Peter's mother-in-law? Sick of a fever. And the Lord Jesus spoke to her and healed her. And immediately she got up and she began serving. That's a beautiful picture of every Christian conversion. You were sick, you were dead, you're made well, you're made alive, you get up and you begin serving. And when Paul begins to think of the effects of the mercies and glorious grace of God toward his people in Jesus Christ, as he moves into this practical section of the epistle, practical in the sense that this is where we begin to do what God has called us to be and to do, he says that this is now your pattern. To each one of us, gifts have been given, grace has been given rather, according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's a beautiful picture. He's already spoken earlier in the epistle about the Lord Christ with all the power that belongs to him as the risen Redeemer, giving blessing to his church, the one in whom and through whom all God's mercies come to his people. And now he pictures him It's a little like the picture in the Corinthian letters, where Christ is the triumphant king. He's going in his majesty. He has conquered all his enemies, and now he is giving gifts to men out of the bounty of his triumph. And this sovereign distribution of grace for service is the fruit then of the sacrificial triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and the expression of his redemptive reign in the church. In other words, if you are a Christian, then you are one to whom the risen Christ has given not only life, but in and with that life, grace for the service of God and of his people. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 10, you'll notice that the apostle emphasizes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when we read from Ephesians chapter 4 into chapter 5 and then to chapter 6 of how God in his mercy through Jesus Christ has given us this grace to serve, has called us now to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, to respond in all that we are and all that we do to what God has been to us and done for us. He is emphasizing that this is the loving purpose of God in Christ for all his blood-bought people. And he begins here with a general assurance of a generous grant that then moves on to the specific identification of particular gifts to the church. We must begin by noticing that every Christian is given grace. You'll notice in verse 7 that to each one of us, Paul is writing to the whole Ephesian church, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He has been made Lord over all, head over all things to the church, which is his body. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. We make disciples in his name. We baptize those who have been made disciples by his Spirit's work in the human heart. And then we are to teach those who are baptized disciples all the things that Christ has commanded us with the confidence that he is with us always, even to the very end of the age. And these gifts then are given to pursue the spiritual safety of every one of God's people, to secure their unity, to establish their beauty, and to advance the glory of God in his people. But what Paul does next is he focuses in on some of the specific gifts that Christ gives to his church. In verse 11, we are told that he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. He focuses on the nature of some of Christ's gifts to the church. Paul is not saying that these are the only gifts to the church. To each one of us grace was given, but to some these particular graces were given, that they might serve in this way as Christ's gift to the church. These men who are in these various offices are given by Christ for the initial establishment and the continued advancement of his kingdom on the earth. There is a variety even here. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. But there is a unity of form and function, as I hope we will see over the course of the next few minutes. There's a harmony of purpose in all of the gifts that are first identified in this passage. And that harmony has to do with the bringing to light and the bringing to bear of the saving and sanctifying truth of God. So let's look through these gifts that God gives in Christ to his church. First of all, we have apostles. Now, these are definitive and attested witnesses to the Lord Christ. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, we're heard about the signs of an apostle that were accomplished among them. These are men who are witnesses to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as such witnesses are then divinely appointed and instructed to teach and to interpret the faith. And Paul is one of them. He calls himself the least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. But to him this grace was given. This was bestowed upon him. In Galatians 1 and verse 12, he insists that he received direct instruction from heaven apart from the influence of any mere man in order to be a witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. And in chapter 3 of this very letter, he insists upon the marvel of God's grace toward a wretch like him, that he should be granted the privilege of unfolding that truth of God that would never have been known had the Lord in his mercy not made clear to us that now both Jews and Gentiles were being brought together to God to make one glorious kingdom in which the wisdom of God was going to be displayed before the world so that they might know his wisdom. These then are the apostles. Following on from them, we have the prophets. Now, perhaps instinctively, you go back to the Old Testament when you think of prophets. Here, it's almost certain that Paul's referring to the New Testament prophets, and I'll say a little more about that in a moment. But these prophets were the men who were appointed to transmit, and in some cases, women, who were appointed to transmit divine revelation until what we call the New Testament canon was complete. And you know that a canon is not an enormous gun. It is the collection of all the inspired books of the Bible. And there was a point at which we did not have a New Testament. When the apostles and the prophets first wrote and spoke, they were working from the inspired, the divinely revealed, the God-breathed scriptures of the Old Testament. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they began to produce not only speech, but writing, among which is this letter to the Ephesians. And they did that until the written revelation was completed. And again, we live in a day and age where prophetic ministry, so-called, would focus on foretelling. Wow, he's a prophet. He knows what the future holds. Biblically speaking, the prophet's office has to do more with forthtelling than foretelling. These aren't just the men who know what's going to happen somewhere down the line. They are the men who are making known the will of God, sometimes with reference to what has not yet happened. And the same would have been true in the New Testament. These are the believers then who are giving authoritative speech from God under direct spiritual influence. Now, some of you might already be getting a little bit antsy when I start talking about the gifts that Christ gives to his church. Apostles, prophets, tell me you're going to make a distinction. Okay? This is the distinction. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul has already said that we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And there Paul considers those two groups as part of the foundational ministry of the New Covenant Church. They are there together as the foundation layers. And one of the principles is that you do not lay a foundation more than once. Now, there's a sense in which every time the gospel is preached, you are laying a foundation. And you are laying it on the basis of the things that the apostles and the prophets spoke. But Paul's going to come on to that. The apostles and the prophets were foundational gifts given to the church of Jesus Christ. You'll notice again in chapter 3 and verse 5 that in other ages, this mystery that Paul is now proclaiming was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Again, there is that immediate work of divine revelation to this now group of two different gifts, apostles and prophets, who are making known under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit the will of God for the establishment of his new covenant kingdom. These then are foundational gifts. And that means that we do not any longer expect to see them in the church of Jesus Christ. Now that's not to dismiss them, because we're still building on the foundation that they laid. That's something that the other gifts given will do. But they are what are sometimes called extraordinary. They're not part of the ordinary life of the church today. They were temporary. Now you might say, well, wouldn't we want men like that today? I could say yes to that, but not the same men. You might speak, Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon somewhere where he talks about the desire for men with apostolic spirit, who show apostolic fervor to speak apostolic truth. And so, absolutely, we want men with that kind of character, that kind of earnestness. Sometimes you hear people preach and you say, that man has prophetic insight. He just seems to have some particular grasp on the word of God and it comes with force and fluency. Absolutely. You want men with a prophet-like insight, but that's not the same as having another prophet. You can almost use these as adjectives even while you recognize that you no longer possess the nouns, if I can put it in that way. These were men who at this time were appointed then to specific office, and we don't look for the men again, even though we still relish the gift that was given and the deposit that came through them. Then Paul moves on to some who were evangelists. Now this is again a difficult and sometimes a much argued over phrase. So, for example, in Acts chapter 21, in verse 8, you'll know that Philip is described elsewhere as an evangelist. In 21:8, here he is, Philip the evangelist, one of the seven who stayed with Paul and his companions. Timothy, too, is called in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5 to do the work of an evangelist. And typically, the interpreters go in two directions here. Some of them see these men as immediate apostolic delegates. They are, if you like, apostolic, well, I would call them lieutenants, you would call them lieutenants. Apostolic lieutenants, they're the right-hand men of the apostles. They seem to be largely itinerant men who are working for the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. So Titus would be one, perhaps. He's sent to Crete to set in order the things that are still lacking. Timothy is told where he is to do the work of an evangelist. And the people who tend to that interpretation would often see them as extraordinary and temporary gifts as well. Others would see them more as occasional or even regular gifts to the church. If I'm reading him rightly, Calvin believed that from time to time God raised up evangelists in the church. I think he thought he was one himself. In the early days of the particular Baptists in England in the 17th century, the churches were notable. If you look at the history, the explosion of church growth that happened during the 17th century was largely because the church identified and appointed gifted men to whom they gave the title of evangelist. And they sent them out to preach the gospel in places where there was no gospel ministry, and to be God's means, God willing, of establishing new congregations and ordering them according to the New Testament pattern. It seems, under this interpretation, that here are men who have a particular capacity to proclaim and even preserve the gospel. They're not so much defenders of the faith as definers and declarers of the faith. They're the people who, following on, are saying these things are so in the face of the errors that would undermine the faith and the life of the church and which would turn away those whom God has set his love upon from Christ. They're telling them who God is, what God does. They're establishing the boundaries. They're called to propagate the word of God in a distinct sense. Interestingly, Martin Lloyd-Jones thought there were no evangelists today, but he had the idea of a group called exhorters, who pretty much did exactly the same thing as he would have said evangelists did. So he had his cake and he ate it. Interestingly, his wife, some of you will know, also said of him, "No one will ever understand my husband until they grasp that he was first of all a man of prayer and then an evangelist." So she used that language of him. So there may be this group. Some of us might say, "I'm not so sure. I'm not sure we should be looking for that today if it's the more distinct and definitive title." Others might say, "Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if God raised up a generation of evangelists in that lesser sense today?" But one thing we can be sure of, that we come last of all to pastors and teachers. And in the same way as Paul elsewhere speaks of apostles and prophets, so here the language of pastors and teachers refers to a particular group. Here we would say you've got one office with two functions. So remember that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the apostle talks about the men who are going to be the pastors, the elders, the overseers, the shepherds of the church, and that they must be able to teach. One of the things every pastor must be is a teacher. And here the indication seems to be, if we're working through this sequence, that these are men who would be more settled in their place rather than sent out and itinerating. They are those who gather, guide, and guard a particular flock. They are the shepherds of the sheep in a particular place. They are the instructors of God's people. They care for their souls. All of them serve what Peter calls the great shepherd of the sheep. And they are among the sheep that they serve. They are sheep themselves, of that there is no doubt. But they are also under shepherds who serve the great shepherd in taking care of those for whom he laid down his life. They are the providers for and the protectors of the flock of the Lord Jesus, guiding them and feeding them by means of God's revelation. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, wherever you precisely draw lines of distinction and division between them, I think Paul's point here is, as we shall see as we work through this passage, that there is a common core that holds each one of these gifts together. There's one thread which binds the whole, and that is that they are what we might call word gifts. And that's why it's so important not to see the apostles as just some kind of wacky miracle workers, or the prophets as men who stare far-eyed and sort of zoned out into the future and see things that have yet to come to pass. No, these are people who are handling responsibly, faithfully, and fruitfully the word of the living God. That's what apostles do. That's what prophets do. That's what evangelists do. That's what pastors and teachers do. They're not all the same, but they all center around this core idea of teaching the truth of God. Some of them have more to do with the immediate reception of that truth. Some of them are contending for the preservation of that truth. Some of them give themselves to the communication of that truth. They are caught up in the explanation of that truth, the application of that truth. Yes, in different ways, and yes, with different measures of spiritual power, but all of them are in some sense an agent of divine revelation. And it may even be that Paul has some of this in mind when he says that you should earnestly desire the best gifts. Pastor teachers, then, as we come to the men who are clearly and distinctly the remaining gift of Christ to his church, perhaps alongside evangelists in some measure, pastor teachers are not entertainers. They are not given to jolly the church along and to give them a little pep talk from time to time. Pastor teachers are not managers of an organization. They are not the people who are trying to structure the church in a way that will function in a modern 21st century capitalist or any other kind of society. I remember a little survey that was sent out by some particular friends of mine not so long ago. They said, "We would like to see your church's management chart." And now, okay, some of them were bigger churches. I'm not saying that organization is a bad thing. And as we'll see, that there's variety even within the pastoral office. You might have some men who are particularly gifted in this, that, or the other sphere. That's sensible and that's reasonable. But honestly, some of the charts that were being circulated, I think they'd have got a round of applause in a top company that's sort of soaring at the top of the Wall Street. It's like, really? You have about 73 staff? And they're also, so our chart, I'm not saying that this is necessarily virtuous, but we have elders, and then there are deacons, and then everybody else is serving with us. It's a little simple. I'm not saying that we don't try and work out, play to one another's strengths, but it is kind of straightforward. Here are word gifts, and they're not given to sort of manage aspects of a business. They are given in order that God's word might be made known. It's the whole thing. You know, I'm a pastor of buildings. I'm a pastor of vision. When did a vision ever need pastoring? You know, a shepherd of vision. Aren't you a pastor of people? Aren't you a pastor of the people of God and you're feeding them on the word of God? This is the concern. Pastor teachers are not mere adjuncts. They're not add-ons to the church of Jesus Christ. They're not nice, but not strictly necessary. Yes, it's possible, I believe, to have a church which is still looking for elders. But that's not here, neither here nor there. Even if the elders are not part of the being of the church, it is manifestly clear that they are part of the well-being of the church. It's why Paul says to Titus, make sure that these congregations have elders. There's something that is still lacking, Titus. They're not ornaments for the church. They're not just little baubles that hang on the tree of the church. They're not little lights that flash in order to make it look a little more jazzy. They're not just given, and this is a good job when you look at most of us, we are not given for the mere beautification of the church externally. We would fail manifestly if that was our task. And neither are we God's afterthoughts. What are we going to do now we've got a church? I suppose we better throw in some other guys who are going to take care of them. It's a travesty to think in that way. The pastor teachers are servants of the Savior and servants of his saints. They are servants of the church for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is God himself in Christ who is their great and prime authority. And out of that relationship, they give themselves in a Christ-like fashion to the care of the whole flock. So that they labor, to use the language of 1 Timothy and chapter 5, in the word and doctrine, when they give themselves to these things. Now, why is Christ so focused here through the apostle on these gifts? Why does he begin with this? It is because, brothers and sisters, the Word of God itself is never optional to or incidental in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God by means of which God in His power forms a people for Himself, calling them out of the world to Him and then fashioning Christ in them in order that they might more and more reveal the glorious wisdom of God before the heavens and in the earth. The church has the Word of God as central and crucial. Not because we worship our Bibles, but because we worship the God who makes Himself known through His Word. That's why one of the effects of the Reformation was to bring the pulpit with its Bible, not just the wood, but the book, central once again, even in the very architecture of the church. It was a declaration that God speaks, not an elevation of the Bible above God, but a recognition of the Bible as God's speech to His church. And the privilege and the joy, not just of the Bible, but of gifts given by the God of all the earth in order that we might hear it, know it, understand it, and as the Spirit of Christ works in us, have an impact upon our souls. When the Word of God is preached, with what Paul will call later on in this letter, utterance, when he preaches it boldly with the help of the Holy Spirit, it is God's means of calling and keeping the flock of God together, building us up in our most holy faith, and as we shall see, bringing each of us to a fuller expression and demonstration of the gifts He gives to the whole church. So I think we need to ask ourselves, do we desire such gifts? Do we think about this? I think perhaps it's easier to lose sight of this in a church with a healthy eldership. Do you have enough? You signed off on this. We don't need any other elders. Didn't ask whether you need them. Do you want them? Some of you men, do you desire the office of elder? Some of you younger men, have you ever considered this? Have you ever prayed or hoped that God in His mercy might yet make you a proclaimer of the Word of God in the world and to the church? You should give careful consideration of this always, individually and corporately. Men of God should be asking themselves, could it be that the Lord has made me such a man? And the church should be praying for such men. It is not then to be, just because it is a matter of sovereign grant, does not mean then that it becomes just a matter of felt need or casual exercise. There's a constant concern to look then, to hope for the gifts that Christ gives to His church. And even if that doesn't mean that we will come to some kind of office in the church, surely the indication of this is we should be eager for the gifts that Christ gives to His people. Whether or not you ever hold office as an elder or a deacon, what a marvel to think that you have grace from Christ in order that you may bring glory to God. And the elders are to seek and to stir up not only their own gift, but the gift of others. Do you have the phrase here that man thinks he's God's gift? Yeah? Or he thinks he's God's gift to the company. He thinks he's God's gift to the church. When we think of that, typically we mean that man is a jumped up little so-and-so. He thinks of himself far more highly than he ought to think. Biblically speaking, when a man comes to the conclusion that he is or may be God's gift to the church, and when the church recognizes that that is in fact true, That does not elevate the man. That humbles him, because it means that he has been called to give himself in a Christ-like fashion to the service of the saints. Are you actively desiring such gifts among you? If you are you then seeking such gifts? Do you pray that the Lord would give to you such gifts? Most of you know that in our situation, with my co-pastor shortly to be retiring from formal pastoral service, we have been praying eagerly, praying that God would raise up, bring in, and or send out such gifts. See, it's not a selfish desire. When these gifts are given, there will be men who will be able to preach the word in other ways. Are we asking the head of the church to give such gifts to his church? Are we saying we want them? So Lord, give them and help us to use them to seek legitimate gifts for the accomplishment of your glorious purposes. And so often as churches, in this as in so many other things, we have not because we ask not. Now, I know of one congregation in London that probably now about 20, 25 years ago, there were three women who made up the entire congregation. And they began to pray. They began to pray that God would bring them men to preach the word of God. They have now sent out as a church, I think, at least 12 pastor teachers. Is that embarrassing? I find that a little shaming. Now, you might say, well, God gives gifts. Yes, he does. They prayed for them, though. Do we desire them? Do we seek them? Do we anticipate them? If we're praying for such gifts, if we're in an environment where the word of God is being taught richly, faithfully, fully, from week to week, and there are people who are under the word of God, isn't it right that we should anticipate that the word of God, coming by the power of the Spirit of God, under the influence of the prayers of God's people for the gifts of God, will begin to provoke and establish and manifest such gifts? Do you have your eyes and your ears open for the young men who are beginning to handle the word of God with insight, intelligence, faithfulness, and fervor? That you're not saying to them, well, you're young, of course. Guys like you always get a, well, once you grow up, you'll calm down a little bit. Calm down? You want to channel that by all means, but you don't want to quench it. I remember one young man, he was preaching. He didn't feel very well, and he apologized for his lack of fervor. And somebody came up to him in the church afterwards, and she said to this young man, oh, we were so glad you didn't feel well. Normally we all want to pour a bucket of cold water over you. You might think that's dreadful, but I know faithful churches that have buckets of cold water effectively spread along the back to quench the flames of any fervent young man who's quote-unquote not ready for this. Brothers and sisters, if God is giving you such gifts, if God is developing those gifts in a man who over time is beginning to feel the pressure of God's word building in his soul, do you have your eyes open? Do you have your ears open for the gifts that Christ is giving to his church? Do you find people who are sort of longing to be in Mr. So-and-so's Sunday school class? Is there a man who's got perhaps the children or some of the young people, they gather around him when he's doing the Bible study at the young people's meeting? When he goes out on the street to preach, people actually stop and listen to that man. Isn't that unusual? Yes. Yes, it is. That's a good thing. Are you listening for those kinds of gifts developing within the body of Jesus Christ? It is only unbelief that expects no such answers to such prayers. Some of them may not yet be Christians. I am increasingly and substantially persuaded that many of the gifts that we pray for as a church are not yet converted. And we should plead with God that he would save such, and that we would see them develop as men of God toward a spiritual maturity, that we would be instructing and encouraging such people, and that we would then be putting them into service. Pastor Hughes preached this week from Matthew chapter 9, breaking over into chapter 10. It's one of those unfortunate chapter divisions. If you're reading your Bible chapter by chapter, you get to the end of chapter 9 and you see Christ telling his disciples that they should pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for the harvest field because the fields are white unto harvest. And you close your Bible and the next day you open it and you read that Christ sent out his disciples, having chosen them to be apostles two by two and commissioned them to preach the word of God. Those are not unrelated incidents. Pray for workers for the harvest field. Go and work in the harvest field. Those two things are joined together intimately. Look to the Lord God of heaven, the head of the church, the Christ who gives gifts to his church as part of his triumphant bounty to raise up, bring in, and under God send out. It's like, well, we don't need another one. Well, there's a world out there that does. Can you not get a map and look around your town? Look around your state? There's no gospel preacher here, there, here, and there. There's darkness all around. And yet there's light that shines in the church of Jesus Christ. And we are to shine out, not just shine in. If you get a surplus, then you'll always find use for them if you're looking with biblical eyes. Sometimes people say, what do you need another man for? I say, you give us 10 men and the money to take care of them, or at least some of it, with a bit of what one writer's called grace and grit and gumption. We'll find something for them all to do, and then you can send us another 10. If you don't want them, I honestly know places that need them. But so do you. Some of them are not so far from you. Brothers and sisters, let's desire word gifts, the ones that Christ still gives. Let's seek them out. Let's look for them eagerly. Let's anticipate that as we pray that Christ will make us churches where the word of God is loved and preached and from which the word of God goes forth, that Christ will grant such gifts to us. Then we should receive such gifts when they are given. A careful and eager response to such blessings, rather than ingratitude or carelessness. We should accept that there is a proper diversity in the personality and style of the gifts that Christ gives to his church. Peter is not James or John. James is not Peter or John. Who's left? Peter, John is not Peter or John. These are different men. Look through the names. Look through the backgrounds. Look at the Apostle Paul. I love the story of Peter and John. And they're on the boat. I think I've probably told you this before. And Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, is there on the shore. What does John do? It is the Lord. Ardent affection sort of flows in this undiluted stream from a profound heart toward the risen Jesus Christ. And then in the background. Because that's Peter. With just the same loving delight, taking off all his clothes and jumping into the water. Who loves him more? Wrong question. They both love the Lord Christ. They're different men. We need to be careful that we don't fixate on persons and personalities. Because Christ never promised a cookie cutter approach to the gifts he gives to his church. Yes, there's a core of quality, spiritual quality in such men. But they come as different people. and they look and they sound different. And they have different measures of force or polish or insight. What happens to picky eaters? They get hungry quite quickly. One of the old commentators talks about churches, I need to quote this carefully, a malapert itching humour. Now you might not know what a malapert humour is, but you know what it sounds like. These are just congregations that have a sort of a spirit of disdain, almost as marked by suspicion. They don't like the gifts Christ gives. Some congregations fall into an arrogant choosiness. I don't like the gifts Christ's giving to this church. This is your sovereign Lord and Savior, and He knows what we need. All true gifts of Christ are God's instruments for real blessing when humbly received by the people of God. And sometimes it's the ones who unsettle you a little bit who do you most good, because they run out of the channels which you normally anticipate. And then finally, for this session, we should value such gifts. Not just receive them, but value them. Men of God who are called, humbled, equipped, and then identified to handle the word of God faithfully, and who by God's blessing handle it fruitfully. The task of your pastor teachers is to bring the truth of God to bear. God still speaks to His church. And He speaks to His church when the word of God is faithfully proclaimed to your souls. Do we grasp the privilege of this? Christ did not leave us orphans, but He comes by His Spirit to His people. And Christ is not holding back from us, but giving Himself to us, pouring out gifts upon His people. How do you value the gifts your Savior has given for your blessing? Do you delight in the fact that the word of God is preached to you? Do we stop to consider that? I've come here today because the God of heaven is making Himself known. I've come here today because the risen head of the church is smiling upon His people. Are you eager for that? Are you cultivating that eagerness, perhaps in your children who don't yet have it for themselves? What's the spirit and disposition in the home on a Sunday morning? We get to go to church today. No, we really do. We get to go and sing the praises of God. And we get to lay our petitions before Him. And we get to hear the gifts that He has given to His church, unpack the revelation of God, and make known afresh this matchless mystery. Do you neglect it? Do you despise it? This is God's means of securing the greatest and sweetest blessings that He has for His people. We say perhaps in today's, well, it's not very spectacular, is it? You hear yourself speak. God's speaking through His word and by His servants. It's just not very spectacular. Will you heed the gospel? Christ is still calling sinners by the ministry of the word. Christ is still holding Himself out. God is still offering salvation full and free through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He is still by His Spirit calling people into His kingdom and glory. He is still making known the saving good news of His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is still showing us what it means to be accepted in the Beloved, to have the forgiveness of all our sins, to be brought brought into the very family of God. That great sweeping catalogue of saving glories and goodnesses in the opening chapter. The wonders of having our eyes opened that we may comprehend with all the saints what are the wonders of this redeeming love. That we can understand that once strangers and aliens outside of the kingdom, God in His mercy laid His hand upon us and through the blood of His Son established a peace between us and others and together brought us to God, that we might be the temple of the living God in which the Spirit of Christ dwells really and vitally. And that then in us, as the stage upon which God is pleased to display the wisdom by which He is establishing His kingdom in the earth, we get to know what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. Shouldn't that then be our priority? Shouldn't that be our delight, our eager anticipation? This then is given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you read that and you are not yet sure why you should both desire and delight in such gifts as these, I hope that in the course of our studies today, you will so see the blessing and the privilege that Christ intends and designs for His redeemed people, that far from despising, far even from neglecting such gifts, you will have such a sweetened and heightened appetite for them that you will obtain rich mercies from your God and your King. Let's close in prayer. O God, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How kind and how gracious you are, most high and most holy. We thank you, our God, that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you that we, though wretched in ourselves, might be accepted in the Beloved. That though dead by nature in trespasses and sins, we have been made alive together with Christ Jesus, and we are seated in the heavenly places in Him. That we have been called out of darkness into light, liberated from the bondage of sin, and granted to live in such a way, in accordance with the good works prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them, that our lives may bring praise to the glory of your grace. Lord God, we thank you for the gifts that you give to your church. We pray, O Lord, that in this place and in many others, you would continue to lavish such gifts upon the whole congregation, and that not least, you may continue to raise up those who are appointed for prayer and the ministry of the word in a distinct sense, to go on bringing your glorious revelation of yourself in all your saving majesty to sinners like us, that being lost, we might be found, that being found, we might be established, that being established, we might live to the praise of your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.